verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. We come to the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 to verse 34. We know that a new section has begun, starting from chapter 11, and in particular from verse 2 onwards. You notice that chapter 11, verse 1 rightly belongs to the previous section. So we say from chapter 11, verse 2, a new section begins. It concerns public worship. It leads us all the way to the end of chapter 14. And we know that this long section concerns public worship because we are constantly reminded of the issues all surrounding worship. In chapter 11, verse 17, for example, we are told, Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together. So we are told that the church came together, and then the things that were not right was put right by the apostle. And he goes on all through and right to chapter 14, verse 26, when the church came together. So another issue was being dealt with concerning public worship. So all in all, we can say the indications here makes it obvious that this is one section with various issues connected with public worship. Many issues have been dealt with up to this point in the Church of Corinth. There was sectarianism that was dealt with, there was sexual immorality, there were quarrels between believers and one bringing another to the civil courts. There was the issue of marriage. There was the issue of food offered to idols, whether we may eat or we should not eat. And each time the apostle deals with an issue by not just giving the answer to the questions that are raised, but instead he goes deep down to the principles involved, so that we understand the principles and then we apply those principles to that particular issue. That is a more satisfying way of learning. We prefer to understand the principles involved. But there are those who are impatient. You just want the answer. Just tell me the answer. I have no time. Just tell me the answer. We want everything instant. Instant coffee, instant me, instant this and instant that. And we miss out on so much. And many of us don't know how to cook. Until you go overseas, you yearn for your family, mom, your mom's cooking, and then you discover you don't even know how to boil rice. Yeah. So you want instant, and therefore you never learn. Okay? So it's more satisfying to learn than you know, this is the basic, cook the rice. Then from the rice you can make sushi and various other things. Oh, that's good, you see. So here the apostles adopt that better approach of teaching. It gives us the underlying principles that are involved, help us to be clear about the right principle. Then he applies. And in a similar situation, not exactly the same as the issue at stake, you will know how to apply the principles, you see. That is a better approach of learning. And here, the Apostle Paul does not come straight away saying to you, the Lord's Supper is to be done this way and that. No, he gives us the underlying principle. And it concerns the public worship of God, and one main principle that covers all issues related to public worship has been the male-female roles. And we have carefully studied that first part of chapter 11. So we want to be clear that while we are not talking about the relative value of male and female, because both are actually equally fallen before God, both are equally saved through faith in Christ, and therefore equally precious to God's sight. God does not show favoritism, wanting sons more than daughters or daughters more than sons. No. So we are not talking about the relative value of male and female. Neither are we talking about the relative ability, because we don't fall into the wrong conception that males somehow are superior or better. No, you discover many females are capable and more intelligent than many men. No wonder when you place one woman as a prime minister, if she has the ability, she will do well. But the question of ability is not called into account here. What is being talked about is God's will for the roles in society, in the church, and in the family. So that is what is being talked about. And we focus in particular about the church, and it is God's will, God's desire that males be taking the lead. And if you want to be ridiculous like the feminist movement, while there are issues that they rightly fight for, but they have gone too far. They want equality in the absolute way, in the wrong way. So I gave you one or two examples. If a war takes place, say, now you want to send out your daughters, your wife to go out and fight, and right-thinking people will say, no, let the men go and fight. In the middle of the night, when there are some strange men knocking on the door, you don't send your wife, go see who is there. No, that would be, we would say, what sort of man are you to send your wife to go and check things up? So we say, no, we don't press for absolute equality here. Remember that we are not talking about superiority or inferiority. We are not talking about ability of the sexes. No, what we are talking about is the roles God desires us to play. And therefore, in the church, remember God expects male leadership. And often male leadership fails. Then the exceptional situations like Deborah in the Old Testament takes place. God shames the males by raising a female to take the lead. But remember, that is not the norm. Don't use an exception to set a rule for the church. No, we must see that as an exception. And an exception is no more an exception when you make it a rule. That is why we say churches are going astray, wanting to do their own things, ordaining women as elders and pastors. We say, no, don't go that far. While women in many cultures have in times past been oppressed, and up to today some cultures still oppress women, that is wrong. We must correct that, and the church should be on the forefront of correcting such wrongs. But nevertheless, remember, when we talk about gender roles in the church, we must follow what God wants. So that has been set very clearly. Then we proceed from there to consider the Lord's Supper. And we are told, in the Lord's Supper, the principle we have learned about male leadership continues, but another issue is being talked about. The Lord's Supper had been abused. So the Corinthian Christians have forgotten what the purpose of the Lord's Supper was. They have forgotten altogether. They were carrying out routinely and doing it their own way. So the apostle now comes to bring them the things that have been taught them before. The Lord's Supper must be celebrated worthily, and worthily means your attitude has to be right, not just your behavior. Your behavior must be right, of course, but your attitude must be looked at as well. And this is often overlooked. So this truth that the Lord's Supper must be celebrated worthily, both in attitude and in behavior, is brought across to us according to the circumstances of the times. So we must recognize what belonged to that time and what is abiding. And we must understand at that time there was what was called the love feast, the agape feast. And it is recorded in the literature of that time. It was known that the churches at that time had what was called the agape feast, which ended with the Lord's Supper. So there are therefore two sections to the discussion of the Lord's Supper here. First, the preliminary agape feast, then the Lord's Supper proper. So we want to learn what is rightly done and how to conduct the Lord's Supper, but we must also look at the circumstances of the time when the agape feast was practiced. So in the first section, verse 17 to verse 22, we look at the agape feast, and the apostle in the closing verses, verse 33 and verse 34, also came back to remind them of the agape feast. So look at the agape feast first. We ask the question, what, how, and why? So that helps us. Remember the pegs for hanging your clothes. Say, you come home, your bag is thrown aside, your tie is thrown aside, your clothes are thrown aside. And then you say, I always come home with a pile of things like that. Say, I want to be more tidy, and we ought to be more tidy. Really, really. Yes, Christians need to be tidy, systematic in our approach, and really. It is a reflection of our character. So what do? Oh, we decided to hang pegs. Let there be a row of pegs like this. And then on the left hand, we will always perhaps keep our back there. See? On the right, you see, we will have what? You see, your trousers there, your clothes there. Yeah. So things are more tidy. And it helps you to think, see? I hung my clothes there. I hung my bag there. See? So it helps. So here in the study of this, we ask the question, the three packs that help us. What, how, why? So these are the questions. What was the agape feast? It was actually a fellowship meal of the church, which concluded with the Lord's Supper, which we will discuss in the next section. But currently, in this first section, we are asking the first question, what was the agape feast? It was a practice at that time for Christians to come from various places. They come from far and near. They were of different profession, and they differ in different circumstances. So they came, see, and to gather together to worship. And they found it practical to bring along their supper because there was the morning service and the evening service. Remember, the New Testament church followed the Old Testament pattern of having the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. It wouldn't be just the evening sacrifice, otherwise the Lord's day would have been wasted. You wait until the evening to worship, it makes no sense. But many people think that they had only the morning worship and that is all, no evening worship. But the New Testament Christian understood that in the Old Testament, the pattern of keeping the fourth commandment was there already. See, we are to labor 6 days in a week, but the seventh day we keep it holy unto the Lord. It is the Christian Sabbath. Okay? So remember, the commandment was the day was to be kept holy. It was not the activity that was holy. The activities were kept for that day. That day itself, the day. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day is to be kept holy unto the Lord. It is the day that has to be kept holy. So they understood that day. The day began to them by morning worship and evening worship. When carried over to the New Testament, we know also they have morning worship, that one we have no problem about. But was there evening service? And this is where you must search carefully. There was evening service. So there are at least two indications. Firstly, in the book of Acts, chapter 20, Paul arrived at Troas, see, And there he spoke until midnight, past midnight. And the young man seated at a window listening, he fell asleep. Remember, fell down. See? Not because Paul's preaching was boring. More likely because it was a crowded place, and in that crowded place, the smoke from the lamp and so on, it made that man drowsy and he fell. See? Or perhaps he listened too attentively and he got carried away and he fell down. So why he fell, that is one issue. But what happened is, Paul spoke until late at night because he knew that he was going off and he was going to be arrested and so on. So he spent time with the people. Okay, now it couldn't have been morning worship, and then this non-stop, this went all the way. So common sense will tell you that that was the evening service. Okay, so that is one indication. Then secondly, we note that this passage tells us that they have the Lord's Supper. And in those days, supper means supper, it's an evening meal. And before that, they have the agape feast. So from this, you can come to understand this is the evening. So they were hungry. They knew that they would be hungry. They had to eat. And then after that, they would have other things to do. But they came together bringing their dinner packed. Okay, you bring your lunch pack to work, but they had to bring the dinner pack. So some would bring a more elaborate pack. Others is just a simple pack. You bring along nasi lemak. The others bring, tai chow and various other things. So it's your right. It's up to your wish. You that is your liberty. You're able and you enjoy tai chow or whatever, or a nice soup from the Tang Sifu or whoever. You up to you. You can bring, you see. And if you want to just bring a plain nasi lemak, you may. And by the way, this is not the nasi lemak can also be elaborate, but that's a different story, okay? But you bring your meal. Then they would share it out. They waited until everybody arrived. Hey, brother so-and-so is here yet? He's not around. Wait for him. Sister so-and-so, yeah, we saw her earlier. Just wait for her. So when everybody's gathered together, they would give thanks, and then they would share out their meal. See? So those who have more, they definitely come. They can't just finish that themselves. They came thinking of the sharing with others. And we know that when converted, our attitude, our heart is all different already. Remember, many times we have already come across this truth. One way of testing whether you are genuinely Christian, you are born again, is to see your attitude towards others. See, before we were converted, I, me, is number one. See, we are always thinking of I, we are thinking of me. So what about me? What can I get from out of this situation? We're thinking of what we can gain for ourselves. Then we think of the good of others only as second thought. And we hardly, if ever at all, think of God, God's glory. That was when we were unconverted. But when we were converted, you discover our thinking was reversed. We are always thinking of the glory of God first. See, any Christian present here will really assent. Yes, that was what happened to me. I began to think, what is pleasing to God? What is biblical? What is the right way to do things according to God's word? You see, that was our thinking. Our concern was the glory of God. Then our second concern was the good of our fellow believers. We want to be in church. We want to encourage one another. We don't just go there to be encouraged or to gain from the church. We want to contribute to the life of the church. So whenever we hear of a believer in need of one kind or another, we're concerned and we want to contribute to alleviate the situation. See, that was our thinking. We became different. Before conversion, yes, there was some degree of altruism. We do contribute to the needs here and there. But it's different. When we are converted, you discover there is this genuine natural concern now for others. And often it is that we will forego even our own rights because of wanting good to come to others. Then we think of our own self last. Not that we don't think of ourselves totally. And that's where our unconverted parents often got worried and scolded us. Don't be foolish, don't be stupid, no? Tua gong, and so on and so forth. You don't think of yourself, you're feeding others. You know, they think that having people around for a meal, you're feeding others. They use language like that. It doesn't sound pleasant. But it's really happened to us. See, Unconverted people don't understand that we are not feeding others. We are concerned for fellow believers. We share our joy. And then just as we share now, we receive from them at other times. So our thinking became so different. So here, this was not seen in the Corinthian church. See, perhaps at the beginning, when the Apostle Paul founded the church, see, then he left, leaving Apollos to take care of the church. See, and even that caused problems because people began to compare Paul with Apollos, see, causing sectarianism in the church. But perhaps when Paul was there, they celebrated it well. They waited for one another, gave thanks for the food, shared out. Say, try this, it's nice. See, and the other person will say, you try some of mine. So those who were hungry, who were poor, who had simple, just two salted fish. But again, you see, values change. Salted fish can be expensive nowadays. But you know what I mean. So in those days, it was like this. Those who had nothing, they came. They were scrounging on others. When converted, you don't scrounge anymore. See? But there always are peculiar characters. They scrounge. They always wasi. They come to rely on you. They eat and then they wait last moment. And then when you are paying already, then they say, should I pay? No. But God knows the heart. When converted, we are not like that. We are more generous now. As we are able, we would like to pay our share. And there are times when we do have to bear the burden of paying. And it's a pleasure. It's really not a burden because we have received from others at other times. But back to this issue, the Corinthian Christians have forgotten all this. So what they were doing was they beginning to eat. Time to eat. I can't wait anymore. They start eating. Hungrier. They began to eat. So that was how it was abused. So what was it? How was it abused? Each brought his share, but some had more. And some, because they're more and they have better food, they make that a display to others. And those with the humble pack, they say, they look, they compare, they envy, and okay, you see. And already the spirit of the fellowship meal has been badly affected. And there were those who went hungry, and perhaps it is not absolutely hungry, it was not a case of totally having nothing to eat. But it happened that there were those who ate more than needful, and that's why the expression, some of you are drunk. Perhaps not literally drunk to the point that you make a nuisance of yourself, but it's an expression to say, "Yao kui ah, the hungry ghost. You don't have houses to eat in. See, so in other words, you go to excess in one direction while others go hungry, although they have a bit of food here and there, but you eat so well to excess, and the other person is actually needing more food. And you have no consideration for your brothers and your sisters. So because of this excess, Paul, as it were using holy sarcasm and using hyperbole, extreme language. Say, some go hungry and some get drunk. Do you not have homes to eat in? So if you really want to eat, if the sole purpose of the meeting is to eat, then it is better to eat at home. But we know that this is not just eating. This is a sharing, a time of fellowship. That's why we call it the agape feast. Agape, the word for the sharing love. There are different types of love. But here is the love that comes to us when we are converted. Agape. God loves us and sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. We don't deserve to be saved. And yet God showed his love to us by sending his only begotten Son to save us. That type of love has come into us when converted. See, we begin to think of others. Often it is that gift of our time, of our resources. See, even our health suffers sometimes because we think of the good of others. See, so this was being abused. And so we look at it this way, that Paul is not literally saying there are so people drunk. People literally saying that there are people who are really hungry with no food at all. But it is a way of saying things are not right. You have forgotten the purpose of the agape feast. You go to extremes. There are some who have more, much more than is needed. There are some who actually should have been taken care of better. Then why was it admonished? Because you've come together in the name of the church. You're supposed to be Christians. You take on the name of Christ. Christians. When the first name was given to them at Antioch, remember that was the first time it was used. Earlier they were treated as a sect of Judaism. And people referred to them as followers of the way. And in the book of Acts often, it's the way. There's people of the way. See? But later they became known as Christians. And what was derogatory soon became a word of honor. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ. And here you're gathered as Christians. You're the church of Jesus Christ. And you're practicing like this, your fellowship meal. It's no more fellowship meal. It's agape, love. There's no more love. And instead, the opposite. There's division, there's schism. Like the case in chapter 1 and chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul said, there's schism among you, factions. Some praise Apollos and his preaching, and you claim you are his supporter. Others praise Apollos, Paul, and support him. And yet others follow Peter in Jerusalem. Others, well, they rise above everyone else. They say, we are followers of Christ. But the very fact that the way they say it like that showed that there was division in the church. See? So it was not a right situation. Division was taking place. And you note very carefully there that Paul is warning them, you allow this to continue, worse will happen. Things will not get better. So you better put a stop to this. So the word schism is like a rent in the clothes, like a tear, a tear. But the next word he used in verse 17, we are told, what verse are we saying? Verse 19, we say, what am I saying then? Sorry, no wonder. Wrong chapter. Let's look at verse 19. For there must be also factions among you. A stronger word is used. This is the word that gives rise to the word heresy. So from a tear, you become factions, factious. Now things are going to get worse. And the apostle say, in a sense, this is to be expected. In other words, for as long as we are in this world, we are faced with sin, it is to be expected. But just because it is to be expected, you don't deliberately allow it to happen. See, it is to be expected because there will always be those who are difficult, and along the way they want to do things in their own way, all in the name of Christ, all in the name of God, and they are found in the church. And then along the way, God has to show to us who are the right ones, who are approved by God and who are not. Because if they go astray, soon it becomes obvious. And they either leave the church, showing that they were never part of us, or the church has to exercise discipline and remove them, treat them as no more a Christian. So when that finally happens, you discover who is right, who is wrong. Now, just because this is to be expected for as long as we are on this earth, doesn't mean that we deliberately allow this to happen. No. When a rent is noticed, you want to quickly put things right. A stitch in time saves nine, we say. But here is the teaching, that you don't allow a schism to develop into a heresy. You don't allow a schism to divide you to the point that you become factions at war with one another. You don't want that to happen. It will happen in any church in their history. It will happen, but it is not something to be proud of. There's no virtue in quarreling between Christians. So although some in some situations it just can't be helped. You have to allow the differences to develop. You have to say, we don't hold to that view. See? And when you make a stand, then the other side will harden itself, and you discover, see, division takes place, and soon one party has a part from the other. There are times when that cannot be avoided. But Paul is saying, is your case like that? Is it of the same stature? Is it of the same importance? You want it to develop like that? So all in all, celebrate the Lord's Supper correctly. There's a right way to celebrate the Lord's Supper, because what you are doing in the Agape Feast affects the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So what we must understand then is that the Agape Feast was not an ordinance of God. There are only two special ordinances given to the church. In the past, the special ordinances were called sacraments. Some churches still continue to like to use the word sacraments. But because of the abuse of that word by the Roman Catholic Church, we tend to avoid using the word sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church claimed that there are seven sacraments in the church: baptism, the mass, you know, the anointing with oil, and marriage, and going into orders such as becoming a nun or monk, and extreme unction, or the oil anointed before you die, and things like that. So altogether, they claim there are seven sacraments in the church. And these are what is done to provide God's grace to you, without which you cannot be saved. So the grace of salvation comes through these channels. Put in other words, they are teaching salvation by works. And since the days of the reformers, this has been renounced. We don't hold to that view. Salvation is by the grace of God. Okay? So we are saved, not by what we do, but God freely shows his mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And when we come to faith, then God's grace continues to be channeled to us, not so much to save us now, because we are saved by faith in Christ. But God sustains us in the faith through two special ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are called the means of grace, the means by which God sustains us in the faith. So we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, two special ordinances only. No more, no less. So the Agape Feast was never an ordinance of the church. Never. No wonder in the history of the church, very soon after the apostle, from the writings of the early church fathers, you come to realize they moved the Agape Feast from the evening, from before the Lord's Supper, they moved it to the morning. Then, not long after that, it was abolished. It's clearly recorded as abolished. It was no more practiced in the church in the early period. So we understand clearly that the Agape Feast was never an ordinance of the church. Being such, we therefore draw the conclusion, whether a church decides to have such fellowship meal or not is entirely up to that church. And I have to freely say that from the early history of the Reformed Baptist in Malaysia, we deliberately had fellowship meals. Once a month, you know, on a particular Saturday, we will gather in somebody's house, each will bring something, and we have a time of fellowship together around the meal. And as time developed, we found that city life is such that we adjusted it to be a situation where we have lunch together after service and we have dinner together after the evening service. So we adjusted. So there's nothing hard and fast about this. No rules that we can establish about the fellowship meal. It is never a special ordinance of the church. But the way you carry out the Agape Feast affects the Lord's Supper that was carried out immediately after that. And that was the concern of the apostle, that it affected the special ordinances, the special ordinance of the Lord's Supper. So having covered the Agape Feast, let us now talk about the Lord's Supper. This time, we consider the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the right way to celebrate it, and the consequences of its abuse. So the purpose, what is established. Then the right way, the wrong way. So let us look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Why must the church continue to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Here, two reasons are given. And in an earlier chapter, a third reason is given. We are going to draw them together. Then we have a complete picture. We are told in verse 24 and verse 25, when we carry out the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the Lord and his death, what his death has accomplished for us. So when you take of the bread, okay, we are saying this is the body of the Lord. In other words, like what the Lord said when he was on this earth, you must eat my flesh and you must drink my blood. And that's why unconverted people in the early church the time of the early church, they got so shocked. Christians were eating human flesh and drinking human blood. See, it's actually recorded in a complaint to the emperor at that time. See? But they did not realize that we are only doing it symbolically. The bread does not change into protein, into real meat in our stomach, like what the Roman Catholics claim. When you cut open the stomach after the Lord's Supper, it's still bread, it's still carbohydrate, not protein. Yeah, it's not meat. See? And when you take the drink, in our church we use the grape juice, because in all the records in the Gospels, it is the fruit of the vine. When elsewhere the word wine is freely used, but why in the celebration of the Lord's Supper is always the fruit of the vine, showing to us that it is grape juice of different degree of fermentation, but when it is fully fermented, it's called wine. See, there are different degrees of fermentation, but for as long as it's fermented, it's alcoholic. The word is there in the Bible, wine. But why is it that in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in all four Gospels, it's described as the fruit of the vine? It shows to us that we must be careful. Don't press for wine. Don't claim that in the Passover feast, it was definitely wine. But why in the record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, it is always the fruit of the vine? Surely there is a good indication there that it is a new ordinance. It is to be celebrated a new way. So if your church celebrates with wine, we have no complaint. That's your belief and go ahead. It's a minor matter to us. But in our church, we want to stick as close to the Bible as possible. And since it keeps indicating the fruit of the vine, we are alerted to something here. Don't just follow the Passover. No doubt it was instituted in the setting of a Passover feast. But remember, this is a new covenant in the blood of Christ. It is a new ordinance of the new covenant. And therefore, we celebrate it in a new way. So that's why in our church, we say no. We use fruit juice, grapefruit juice. So in that way, we celebrate. So when we take off the juice, we are not saying that this turned into the real blood of Jesus Christ. Similarly, the bread, they are only symbolic, but symbolic actions that carry a spiritual significance. It is to say that we really take in the Lord. How closely can you be involved in the Lord? How closely can you be united to the Lord? You're taking Him, eating Him, so that He becomes part of you. You're drinking His blood so that He becomes part of you. In other words, you're so closely intertwined with the Lord. You come to faith in Him and you express that closeness that you are one with Him. You died with Him, you rose with Him. And you show it like this, by taking off His flesh, drinking His blood. Okay? Not literally, but symbolically expressing a spiritual truth. See? Why do we take the flesh of the Lord? Because we know He's not an ordinary person. He's the Son of God who came to earth to take upon Himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, He laid down His life on the cross for His people. Who are His people? We do not know until the person repents and believes in Jesus Christ. And the moment we repent and believe, the benefit of His death becomes ours. He laid down His life to pay for us. See, we sinned against God, we deserve death. That's why it's called the wages of sin. God, this punishment is coming down on us. You better quickly pay, otherwise you have to bear the payment yourself. And what is the payment? Not with money. God does not want your money. See, God created all things and He doesn't need your money. Money has value only between men. What do you pay with? Your life, of course. You die and you ascend to eternal hell. And which one with the right mind would like to spend the rest of your time in hell, a place of suffering forever, where the fire burns, the worm gnash, where the burn gnaws at you, where all the likes of Judas and Cain and all those bad people are there? You want to keep company with those? Nobody in the right mind would like to be in hell. But how do you escape from the punishment of hell? Pay! The payment must be made. But pay with what? With your life. But if I die, I go to hell. You're left with no choice. Yes, it's true. You're left without a choice. In other words, you cannot save yourself. See? And how can God accept you into heaven? Heaven is a pure place. God is a holy God. And we have an unclean heart. That is the next aspect of your problem. It's like the coin. You have the head and the tail. It belongs together. You have sinned against God. That is one side of the coin. You need to be punished. See? And you look at the other side. You can't clean yourself. Your heart is filthy because you are descended from Adam and Eve. You are by nature sinful. A tiger cannot be made without stripes. A leopard cannot be made without spots. See? So how can we who are born, descended from Adam and Eve, how can we make ourselves clean? Yes, your body can be made clean with plenty of soap and water. Some of us don't even try that. But our heart, you try to clean. You cannot. You need the blood of Jesus Christ. So the person and the work of Jesus Christ is being declared here. You need Christ who laid down his life as the perfect sacrifice for your sin. No animals and no number of animals can make up for a human life. See, 100 oxen killed will not make up for your life, no. Only the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, who has come to take upon himself perfect human nature. God and man dying on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That alone can save us. And we are told also, by his death, his blood, as it were, make us clean. So what cannot be cleansed by water and soap? The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. So our problems, the twin problems, are solved by Jesus Christ who died on the cross. So here we must understand that the Lord's Supper tells us this about Jesus Christ. He's our Savior who laid down his life for us. The second, verse 26. Every time we carry out the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has accomplished by his death. In other words, the gospel is being proclaimed, this time by action. We don't proclaim the gospel by acting, by drama, by sketches. See, the Apostle Paul lived in an age when Greek culture was full of all this acting and plays, and yet he did not organize a dramatic theme to go around proclaiming the gospel but like that. No, the gospel is by word of mouth, in the power of the Spirit. God desires to use the preached word to save. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. We believe that the God-appointed method of salvation is by the hearing of the gospel preached. See? But in the church, there is one way in which we enact the gospel, and that is in the Lord's Supper. And when non-believers who come to church, they hear the gospel proclaimed, then they see the gospel enacted. They are reminded of what they have just heard. And even if they are first time and they are at the Lord's Supper, they will begin to inquire, hey, what does it mean now? Why are you all taking this bread? Why are you drinking that drink? Then through that, they will be hearing the gospel proclaimed. See? So what is proclaimed is being enacted in the Lord's Supper. So we are in effect proclaiming the gospel by action. So that those two purposes in the worship of God must never be forgotten. We come to God with reverence, thanksgiving and praise for our salvation. Then we must remember the witness element in our worship. Worship is not just for ourselves. It is how it affects others that must be borne in mind. You remember Leviticus chapter 10 verse 3? The incident in chapter 9 where Aaron's two of his four sons, offered profane fire before God. They probably were sincere. They were priests serving in the tabernacle. They saw Moses coming out with their face shining. Moses offered up incense, so should we. But they were never commanded to burn incense like that. You see, if God did not command you to do, you don't do. I say, but we are sincere. We are following the example of Moses. Well, who say you are to follow in this case? No instruction was given for you to follow like that. And you claim you're sincere, but sincerity is not the measure of truth. You may be 100% sincere. Nobody can question that. But the question is, was that commanded by God's word? And today's worship, you see, all the dancing and all the candles being introduced in weddings and now beginning to come into the worship service, all these are a return to Rome. The old days when all these have been removed during the Reformation is being reintroduced. We must be aware of this. And when need be, we have to sound out the warning. See, whenever you go to any church where candle burning is introduced, you know, this is a return to the old days, the medieval age, when the Roman Catholics spread this. See? So just because you're sincere doesn't mean what you do is accepted by God. You dance to God, but where does God tell you to dance? You say, oh, David in the book of Psalms, but read carefully. See, are those records literal dancing? And were those dancing in the setting of the tabernacle? No, it was cultural dancers. See, when you're joyful, you show it in dance and song. So, and furthermore, it's in a poem, and therefore most of the time it's figurative in nature. So you want to transport that into the actual, literal worship in the church? We said, no. No, it's not taught in the Bible. See, therefore, don't introduce that. You claim you're sincere, but sincerity does not mean that you are right. See? So what must be noted is that when Aaron's sons were struck dead, and Aaron was very upset, God spoke to him through Moses. And in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, 2 points are brought across to Aaron. First, those who approach God must approach him with reverence in the heart. Your two sons approach God as they like, and that is not reverence. Second, you must consider your witness to others. See, others may be stumbled. They may imitate you wrongly. They get the wrong message about how to worship God. If you can do as you like when not commanded, others will want to do the same. They will outdo you in other ways. So these two things, reverence of heart and also the witness quality of worship. So here we see it. We remember the Lord in his death for us. Therefore our faith is strengthened. And we are actually enacting the gospel visibly so that non-believers present are reminded of the gospel they have heard along the way. But we mentioned that there is a third purpose, and that is found. That is hinted to in this passage in verse 25. That is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. We are the new covenant people. We are the new Israel of God, the people covenanted with God. God is specially our God. We are specially his people. And this covenant, this agreement, God initiates it, but we must agree. He does not want to drag us kicking into the kingdom of God. He changes our hearts so that we willingly come to him. See? And that has been sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So being the new covenant people of God, we are all one in him, and when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating, as it were, our oneness in Christ. See? And that has been mentioned earlier in chapter 10. If you turn back to chapter 10, verse 16, why is one loaf of bread used? See? And the cup is shed out in a celebration, in the institution, in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel, we are told the one big cup was used to pour out to others. But from the bread, it begins with one loaf. So other churches, they already chop it into pieces. And from how many loaves or how many slices, we do not know. Again, we do not want to quibble over a relatively minor matter. But insofar as our understanding goes, there must be one loaf showing that we are one body in Christ. From there, we break. Take from the one loaf. So that has already been taught us in chapter 10, verse 16 to 17. So first, remember the Lord so that your faith is strengthened. Second, proclaim the gospel so that non-believers may be drawn to faith in Christ. Thirdly, we express our oneness in Christ. We are in effect saying, thank you God for saving us, and together we share this fellowship together. So we have covered the purposes of the Lord's Supper. We ask the second question, how is the right way to celebrate it? What is the right way? See? We say worthily, that is one word. Worthily in what sense? See? So as not to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In what way can we be guilty? See? We are told to examine ourselves. Examine in what way? Firstly, of course, to make sure we are in the faith. See? And that has to be really spelled out, because when we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us there were those who repented, but it's the sorrow of the world that does not save. See, whereas there is genuine repentance leading unto life. There are those who repented, but theirs was not what has historically been called evangelical repentance. You do not have evangelical repentance. You have a sorrow of the world. So in the church, there might be those, and there might be many of those who thought that they have been converted when in fact they are not. And towards the end, the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. See? And here we must say that one way of eating worthily and drinking worthily is to ensure that you have true faith in the Lord. Otherwise, you shouldn't. Otherwise, you shouldn't be partaking. And the church at least should say it is open to baptize believers who are not under discipline in any church. We mentioned it that way. In one way or another, we believe that some order, some discipline needs to be exercised. We can't allow it to be open to all. Then people come thinking that that is the way to become a Christian, by taking of the Lord's Supper. Just like in some churches, people think that they get baptized, the crowd wants to get baptized, I'll join them. And by getting baptized, you become a Christian. But we don't believe in that. You have first to become a Christian by repenting of your sins, by trusting in Christ for your salvation. Then when we observe your life, that is, your profession of faith is believable. You have a credible profession of faith. Then we accept you for baptism. Baptism is to show what has already happened inwardly in your life. We don't baptize in order for you to become a Christian. You must first become a Christian. Repent, believe in Christ. Show that you are a changed person. Then you get baptized. And then when we come to the Lord's Supper, the order generally followed is baptism first, then the Lord's Supper. Baptism has a meaning, we have talked about it, but it also has a purpose. It is to initiate you, introduce you into the family of God, the local church. So, by way of comparison, here is a baby in the mother's womb. You know he's there. When the mother sits down to eat, the baby kicks here and there. See, he's alive and in there, but he can't join us in the meal yet. So he has to be born first. When born, then one day he sits at a baby chair together, we enjoy the meal together. See? Similarly, you must become a member of the church through baptism, and then you have the Lord's Supper. So rightly speaking, that should be the order followed. And for myself personally, I would say, God, thank you for saving me, and therefore, from now on, I will do what is right. And if I did that, I would have baptism and then the Lord's Supper. But as a church, we have to consider there are visitors. There are those who have not been taught properly, but they are genuine believers as far as we can tell. And we have noted the three purposes of the Lord's Supper. First, to remember the Lord for the good of our faith. Second, to proclaim the Lord visibly. Third, it is to express our oneness in Christ. We remember this third purpose. So are these not our brethren? Do we not have fellowship with them? We do. Then why don't we show it in our Lord's Supper? We are challenged there. And we wrestle with this issue. We finally say we should open it to those whom we think we have reason to believe are believers. So we open it to those who are believers but who are not properly baptized or are not baptized yet. But for yourself, it is your responsibility to follow the order taught in the Bible. Put things right. Okay? Be baptized and be members of the church. Then show your fellowship together with fellow members over the Lord's table. Then we take note. We take note of the consequences of its abuse. First, the blessing of God will be withdrawn. Instead, judgment comes. You see, look at verse 31, verse 32. We are told there, for this reason, verse 30, many are weak and sick among you. This is not just general sickness and weakness. It has connection with your disobedience to the Lord, your unworthy taking of the Lord's Supper. By coming to the Lord's Supper when it's clearly announced, it is for believers, see? And yet you come and take, you're putting on a show that I'm a believer, when in your heart you're not too sure, see? And you know that what has been described of a believer is not found in you, and yet you put on a brave front and say, I'll show myself to be a believer. And you know who you're fooling? Ha! You think that this church is taken in? We have quietly wondered whether you were a true believer, whether you're taking the Lord's Supper willingly, worthily. But remember, we have done our part. We have issued the warning. It is for baptized believers who are not under discipline in any church. Okay. See, we have done our part. We can't do more. We can't question you. Hey, you know, are you really saved? Show, tell us in what way we can believe that you are really saved. We don't do that. See, we don't become like Pharisees examining people like that. See, we have done sufficient to tell you that you must examine yourself. But you put on the front when you have doubts about your own salvation. There are reasons for being uncomfortable when you hear, each time you hear that. But you put on a brave front. You will show yourself to be a Christian. Who are you fooling? You think the Lord has been fooled? And no wonder, because of a disturbed conscience. See? It affects your health. That's why some people are weak. And some people even fall sick. And we are told some even died. See? The death may not be immediate while taking the Lord's Supper. See? It may be connected in some other ways, you know, while you are in your activities at home. But along the way, your health has declined to such an extent that the time came, the Lord took you away. See? And it's all because along the way, your conscience has worked against you. You don't have a clear conscience before God, before men. And along the way, it affects your health. And along the way, you discover your health declines to a certain extent. The Lord just said, it's time. See? And it may be that you are a genuine believer, but you are taking unworthily because you have not put things right before God. Remember, the Lord says, if you have an issue with your brethren, your brothers, leave your gift on the altar. Go and put things right and come to the Lord. In other words, you don't act inconsistently, sitting down as though we are in fellowship, but in your heart, you know, you're hating this brother, you're hating that sister. Now, along the way, put things right. Put things right. It may not be immediately during the Lord's Supper, but as close to that time as you can, when you are reminded of that, put things right. Put things right. Okay? Take worthily as a believer, take worthily as a person submitted to God's will, living out the Christian life. Then you discover that the consequences of abuse is no more there. The judgment of God is not upon you. Instead, you are to expect blessing, because God desires to bless, and this is a means of grace. He channels us, His grace to us, to strengthen us in the faith. We go forth stronger. We go forth knowing that the trials of this life, they are nothing compared to the eternal purpose of God. You are more able to handle the trials of life. Whatever the trials may be, it's so difficult, it troubles you so much. But finally speaking, we discover the Lord is in sovereign control. So many generations of Christians have faced trials like ours and even worse, and the Lord has seen them through. And we know that everything is under the control of the sovereign God. We must entrust our troubles to Him. See, the peace that surpasses what the world can give, it will be given to you. We may have peace. We may begin to have good sleep at night and not trouble over much with these trials. It does not mean we therefore pretend they are not there. We still need to handle these. But we can handle only to the extent we are able. When you have done what you are able, you can't do more. Just lift things with the Lord. Lift things with the Lord. See, we need to be reminded often that we must trust that the Lord is in control of all things. So then, you see, instead of condemnation, blessing comes to us. But we must know that those who are not true believers and they continue to pretend, on the last day, they will be lost. Whereas earlier we are saying there are genuine believers along the way, they have not done things right, but they are still safe on the last day. See? The purpose of us being reminded of all this is to make us realize we must put things right. Walk with a clear conscience before God and before man, and we can be sure the Lord's Supper is a blessing. It is indeed a blessing from God to us. So let us close. We noted that from history, the agape feast was finally abolished. Don't ever confuse the agape feast with the Lord's Supper. It's raised here only because at that time it was still being practiced, and it's raised here only because of its effect on the Lord's Supper that followed. Insofar as we are concerned, it is the Lord's Supper we must be careful about. Let us celebrate the Lord's Supper worthily. And finally, we know the call is always for us to come to Jesus Christ. When you are not in the faith, you must come to Jesus Christ. When you have gone astray from the faith, you must return to God in the name of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all our sins, all our iniquities. It will make us stand before the holy God. It is Christ, Jesus Christ, that the Lord's Supper is pointing us to. Everything that we enjoy from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my friend, as we come to the end of this message, may I again say, why don't you tonight come to plead for mercy from God in the name of Jesus Christ? May God bless us all.